All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 probably you'll recognize as being the longest chapter, or in this case a psalm, found in the Bible, all about God's Word and particularly His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Psalms 119, this will be key words to vital truths. This will be part four. In the previous three messages, I've emphasized how God's Word is to be mined. For its gold, its silver, and treasures of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, all of which, according to Kings David and Solomon, begin with the fear of Yahweh, and therefore can only be fully realized through Him and His Word. Oh, there's knowledge and understanding and even some wisdom to be gained from, for example, the creation, from observation, from life's experience, and other means as well. But what knowledge, understanding, and especially wisdom that are gained through such means are limited at best. Being the means of gleaning is limited to our finite paradigm. Only via the fear and reverence for Yahweh and love for His Word will what we can acquire in this life as it pertains to wisdom, knowledge, and understanding be realized at its optimum or full potential. Not for the purpose of making us smarter than the next guy. Albeit. That's, in fact, one of the corollary rewards per Psalms 119, 98 through 100. But that shouldn't be our incentive or our motivation. Rather that we might better know our Creator, God, King, Lord, and Savior. As per what we find in Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 24, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." And for that reason, we should make it our prayer what the psalmist prayed in Psalms 119 and verse 18, where it says, "Open thou my eyes. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," or out of thy word. As I mentioned in my last series, every morning before opening the covers of my Bible, I pray, "O Lord, open the covers of my eyes, that I may behold you and your wonders within the covers of your holy word." And the result? Look at verse 162, where it says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." Oh, how I hope you can relate to that. As you already know, if you've listened to the previous messages of this series, we're looking for flakes and gold and nuggets and veins of godly knowledge, sometimes found in small key words and small phrases scattered throughout, both the Old and New Testaments alike. In the previous message, we began an examination of two small phrases, your fathers and our fathers. Your fathers in Hebrews 8:8 through 9 and Jeremiah 31:31 through 32, from where Hebrews 8:8 through 9 is quoted, that clearly identify the new covenant's party of the second part, not as spiritual Israelites from any and all ethnicities who have come to Christ, but as a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites, descendants from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. As in the title, phrased as a question of my book, Spiritual Israel, out of all nations or out of national Israel? Well, if we take the inspired double witness from Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, it's clearly the latter. There's, in fact, no multi-ethnic spiritual Israel found anywhere in the Bible. And for anyone who believes there is such an alleged spiritual Israel, as I once did myself, please request a complimentary copy of Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel, or you can find them on our website and on our missiontoisrael.org website as well. And before moving on to anything else, I want you to think about this. If we can change the party of the second part in Jeremiah 31 and 32 and Hebrews 8 and 9 to someone other than who's designated in the prophecy, then why do we need the prophecy? Or the one who made the prophecy. Moreover, if we can change the party of the second part to the covenant, then there's no reason that we can't do the same with the party of the first part and substitute Yahweh with Baal or Moloch or Asherah or any other false god. Frankly, there is no new covenant whatsoever if we can change either parties to the covenant, as provided and prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and repeated in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. The second term, our fathers, from the previous message, is found in 1 Corinthians 10. We looked at this, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Kind of the whole theme of this entire series. There's key phrases to vital truths that I don't want you ignorant to. And I know many of you already aren't ignorant to, and probably some of you beat me to them. Praise God. However we get there, let's just get there. Paul is the same. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were immersed," as it should have been translated, "into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Identifying, again, well, let's go back to verse 1 again, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea," and so forth and so on. Identifying Paul himself, and the Corinthians to whom he's writing as first century descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of Egypt into the wilderness. The same Corinthians who just two chapters later are identified as Gentiles. Jump over to chapter 12 and verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Is Paul the double-minded impostor that some people claim he is? Or were the English translators double-minded? Sometimes correctly translating the Greek word ethne as nations, and sometimes translating the Greek word ethne incorrectly as Gentiles. I pointed out on other occasions, even the capitalization is incorrect, making it all but impossible for the average person not knowing this to correctly interpret the passages where an ethne was mistranslated Gentiles, and to ever find the mother lode this vein leads to. Not so. Not so for the Matthew 7 seekers, askers, and knockers, for those who gold mine God's Word. Because if, in fact, you've mined this particular vein of gold in God's Word, you know that both the Hebrew goyim, the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek ethne, that both the Hebrew goyim and the Greek ethne should have never, never, never been translated Gentiles. And you don't have to trust me on this. You can simply go to any Hebrew lexicon. Excuse me, Hebrew and or Greek lexicon, depending on whether you're looking at the Hebrew word goyim or the Greek word ethne. And they'll tell you right there. It's always been there. It's just that not many go there to find out that that's the case. But it should have never, neither the Hebrew word goyim nor the Greek word ethne, they should have never, never been translated as Gentiles, which is invariably always interpreted to mean non-Israelites, but should have instead every time been translated as nations, thereby leaving the context to determine what nations the author has in mind. Let's look at an example here. Very important example, in fact. Romans chapter 9, if you will, please. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 22. Romans chapter 9, 22 through 24. And it says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that," verse 23, "and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory," verse 24, "even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Because many contemporary Christians do not scripturally differentiate between the biblical Jews, better rendered Judahites, far less confusing had they done so, representing only the descendants of the tribe of Judah and or the two-tribed house of Judah. That's why they'd be called Judahites, because they were descendants of the tribe or the house of Judah. Like the Danites. The Danites didn't represent all 12 tribes. They represented only the tribe of Dan. That's why they were called Danites. And the same for the Reubenites and the Issacharites. Because many contemporary Christians do not properly scripturally distinguish between the biblical Jews or Judahites, representing only the descendants of the tribe of Judah and the two-tribed house of Judah, and the remaining Israelites, representing the 10-tribed house of Israel. They weren't called Judahites because there were no Judahites. The house of Judah was not a part of the 10 tribes, and thus they were only called Israelites. But because the bulk of modern Christians today do not differentiate between the Judahites and the Israelites, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, they consequently falsely conclude that the term Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel. You hear them use that term all the time as if it's representing all of Israel. And because they are unaware of the mistranslation of ethne as Gentiles, they falsely conclude that Romans 9:24, among a number of other passages, is a contrast between Israelites and non-Israelites. To them, the Jews represent all 12 tribes, and the Gentiles represent non-Israelites, and so what other conclusion are they going to come to? But that it's a contrast between Israelites and non-Israelites, when it's nothing of the sort, as proven by the immediate context. Correctly translate ethne as nations, and it becomes crystal clear that Paul is not contrasting Israelites and non-Israelites, but rather Judahites, descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah, with Israelites, descendants of the divorced and dispersed ethne, or nations, of the ten-tribed house of Israel. Let's go back and let's get rid of this word Gentiles. It doesn't belong there. I encourage you, Old and New Testament alike, anytime you find the word Gentiles, cross it out and write over the top of it nations, as it should have been translated. And you're not in any way taking away from the Word of God. You're returning to what God intended in the first place. So let's go back. We're going to take out the word Gentiles. We're going to replace it with nations, where we find in the Greek text the word ethne, and read this. And we're going to read a little bit further all the way through 26. So Romans 9:22 through 26, where it says, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make the power and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the day, or in the place where it was said unto them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." There we see it's Judahites and nations. But in order to correctly ascertain what nations Paul is referring to, he tells us where to go. To Hosea. And even quotes from Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to do this for you. But if you'll go and read Hosea 1 and 2, I assure you, I don't want you to take my word for this, but I assure you, when you do, you will find nothing therein about non-Israelites whatsoever. Nowhere in anything that's said in those two chapters. But rather, what you'll find is the pronouncement of Yahweh's divorce of the nations of ten-tribed Israel, and the prophecy of their new covenant remarriage to Yahweh, part of which is found in Hosea 1:10 and 2:23, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Remove the word Gentile, replace it with nations, and do what Paul says in order to determine what nations Paul has in mind. And it's very clear that he's not contrasting Israelites and non-Israelites, but Judahites and Israelites of the nations of the ten-tribe divorced and dispersed Israelites. And therefore, knowing these nuggets of truth explains how Paul could identify the Corinthians as both Israelites and not Gentiles, but ethne, nations of the divorced and dispersed ten-tribed house of Israel, whose forefathers had been with Moses in the wilderness, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Corinth, being one of many locations to which the 10 tribes were dispersed, following their captivity by the Syrians, at whose hands God divorces and puts them away, or puts them in dispersion, if you prefer, diaspora, the Greek word is. In the last message, I mentioned, I hope that's, even if it's not new to you, I hope this particular presentation puts some new light to it that'll make it even that much more powerful for you. And if you've never heard it before, I hope this begins to open a door like it did for me and for so many others when I saw it. In the last message, I mentioned my three biggest forehead slappers, where I flattened the three biggest I'll never forget where I was at the time when these three in particular happened. I've had lots of them, but these are the three biggest. The first being what's found in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Mark 22:16, etc., and in the two small words in and into we discussed in the second message of this series. The second biggest head slapper being Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, and the fact that the new covenant was made with a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And this regarding the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, meaning nations, is my third most significant forehead slapper in my 44 years as a Christian. And I'll never forget the day when reading Hosea 1 and 2, it dawned on me, slapping the head here, dawned on me that Paul's quotations in Romans chapter 9 from Hosea 1 and 2 had absolutely nothing to do with non-Israelites, but were merely more confirmation that the new covenant was made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, which in turn, by the way, we're talking about finding flakes and nuggets and veins of gold that leads to, or let me put it this way, flakes and gold and nuggets that lead to veins, and sometimes veins that lead to mother lodes, which in turn was also what led me to understand that Romans 11 was the incredible fulfillment, proving God true to His word once again, of Ezekiel 37's two stick prophecy. Two dead sticks brought to life, representing the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can go read it if you're not familiar with it. The second of the two prophecies in Ezekiel 37 that were brought to life, house of Israel and the house of Judah, that were brought to life, two sticks, two dead sticks that become two living branches, or two olive branches, as described in Romans 11. Olive trees and branches always representing Israelites in the Bible. That Romans 11 was the incredible fulfillment of Ezekiel's 37's two-stick prophecy. Once again, regarding Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant of Israel from both houses of Israel and Judah. But not just a remnant, but a virgin remnant. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn over there if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, I believe it is, yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." And then in verse 2 he says, "For I am jealous over you," the Israelites, or excuse me, the Corinthians here, "with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This being but further evidence of the Corinthians' Israelite heritage. First, because only Israelites were ever betrothed and or married to Yahweh. And under the new covenant, remarried to Yahweh via Christ, the one given the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yah who saves. So, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 and other places in the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, he says, I betrothed you, I married you to Christ, to Yeshua, Yah who saves. With that in mind, do you really think he would have anything but a virgin for his wife? And Paul, of course, goes on to say that very thing. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Do you really think he would have that God Almighty, Yahweh, Yeshua, Yah who saves, would have anything but a virgin for a wife? In this instance, an adulterous and divorced whore made a virgin again. But how? How could Israel be transformed? I mean, the Bible is full of the testimony, in the, particularly the Old Testament, of her adulterous affairs with other gods, that she whored herself. I mean, all those terms are used for her. How in the world could Israel, this Israel, God's divorced wife, be transformed into a virgin again? By being born again. By becoming a new creation, per 2 Corinthians 5:17, by which the old things, our adulterous ways, are passed away, put away, forever in God's sight, and by which all things become new. When you go gold mining in God's Word, there's even much more to being born again than what's usually told. Because it's all about, principally all about, Israel becoming a virgin again. Born again, or made a virgin again, by means of the blood atoning, sacrifice, and resurrection of Christ, as prophesied regarding Israel in Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Sound familiar? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, quoted in Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, regarding the new covenant being made with the descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But not just with any descendants, but with redeemed descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, made virgins again. Jeremiah 31, if you will, and look at verse 1. Jeremiah 31, and reading through verse 7. But I want you, as we read through this, I want you to note in particular verse 4. It says, and then the word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Whoops, that's chapter 30, verse 31. And at the same time, go back to the next verse, at the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and they shall be my people. That's marriage language. Thus saith Yahweh, or in under the new covenant, verses 31 and 32, remarriage language. And then verse 2, thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel. Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee. Despite who she was, what she did, her whoring and prostituting herself, following after other gods, he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. He never stopped loving her. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. And again, listen to this, and again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built O Virgin of Israel, thou shalt be again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry, as in a wedding feast. She wasn't a virgin then. This has to be speaking of the new covenant, which of course it is, verses 31 and 32. That she becomes a virgin again. God hadn't given up on her, and he allows her, makes her, transforms her into a virgin again. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, the planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, the capital of Judah, the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God. For thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Fulfilled. And he's going to make, transform them, this remnant of Israel, from all the families of Israel, from the house of Judah and the house of Israel both. He's going to transform them into a virgin, fulfilled in the Corinthian Israelites, another virgin again, born again Israelites, regardless their location or the age in which they live. Today, by the way, found not in today's Jews who admit they're not Israelites at all, genetically, but in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. If you haven't heard that before, maybe this just got even more exciting for you. Those nations who are not only identified by their previous names in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, but the nations who have principally responded to the new covenant per Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. Either the people who have principally responded to the gospel and even taken the gospel to the rest of the world are Israelites, or God's a liar and made the new covenant with someone else. Not at all. These are the nations. Since the inauguration of this new covenant that Yahweh made with a remnant of redeemed virgin Israelites from the house of Israel and the house of Judah from its inception. For more, and we're not going to get into the further proof and evidences of it, and the Bible is full of the evidences of who they are today, but particularly as found in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. For more regarding this, I'm not going to get into that in this message, but for more regarding this incredible, incredible biblical vein of gold, I recommend to you first the mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they today? Which goes into great detail about the word and all the evidences proving that it shouldn't be that ethne and goyim should not be translated Gentiles, but instead nations, and much, much more. I recommend first the mystery of the Gentiles, who they are today, or who are they and where are they today, and the original book I wrote, my first book, in fact, called God's Covenant People Yesterday, Today, and Forever. And don't forget Spiritual Israel Out of All Nations and Out of National Israel. Again, all of these are yours for the asking, or you can find them all on our Mission to Israel website as well. And we're not yet ready to move on to other doctrines, even yet, because there are other small key words and phrases that all come into play regarding all of this that we've discussed in this and in the last message. Turn over to the book of Romans, and we're going to look at another one of them. Romans, another key, small key phrase that leads to a vital truth of Scripture. Just turn over to Romans to begin with. And I think we're going to start off with chapter 1. But before we do, let me just ask you, who were the Romans to whom Paul wrote his epistle? Like the Corinthians, they also are usually considered non-Israelite Gentiles by most of today's contemporary Christians. After all, aren't they identified as Gentiles? Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Romans 1 and verse 13, where it says, and now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, writing to the Romans, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, and or excuse me, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Like other Gentiles. But is it Paul or the English translators who identified the Romans as Gentiles? Well, it wasn't Paul. It wasn't Paul, because we already know that the Greek word ethne employed by Paul doesn't mean Gentiles, but rather nations, just like it was correctly translated in chapter 1, verse 5. Same word. This time, they translated it correctly. By whom we also received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith among all nations, ethne, for his name. So, we're back to the same question. What nations? What nations? What nations is Paul writing to? Who are the Romans, or excuse me, what are the nations represented in the Romans? What is the nation represented in the Romans that Paul is writing to? Well, don't you think that being Paul's, the one who wrote the Roman epistle, that maybe we ought to let Paul make that determination for us? In fact, we already have. We already have the ethne, the nations in Romans 9, 24 through 26, as identified by Hosea, are irrefutably the nations of the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel. But that's not the only place in Romans where the Romans are identified as Israelites. Jump over to chapter 4 now and look at verse 1 with me. Romans chapter 4. And it begins by saying, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father?" There it is again. This time singular, as our father. But in this instance, there's an additional small key phrase that provides a second powerful witness to the same. Verse 1 in its entirety. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Abraham, our father. Therefore, Paul's and the Roman Christian's father, to whom he's writing. The Roman Christians to whom he's writing. Abraham, our father, as not a spiritual father, but as pertaining to the flesh. The same Greek phrase, kata, sarx, is also found in Romans chapter 1. Keep your place there in chapter 4, or it's close enough you can just turn back to it. But Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 3, where it says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." That "according to the flesh" is translated from the same Greek word as pertaining to the flesh, or excuse me, the same Greek phrase that we find in Romans chapter 4, 1, kata sarx. It's also used in Romans chapter 9. Jump over to chapter 9 and look at verses 1 through 5 with me. "I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There it is again. Kata sarx. Who are Israelites? Couldn't be any clearer. "To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers?" Including Abraham, of course. "And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all?" Concerning the flesh, there it is again. "God blessed forever. Amen." The Romans were no more non-Israelite Gentiles than were the Corinthians. Rather, they too were Israelite descendants of Abraham, specifically descendants of the nations of the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel. By the way, If you're reading Romans 4:1 from the New International Version, God forbid. But if you are, you may be wondering what's going on. Because the NIV eliminated the phrase pertaining to the flesh, or according to the flesh, or of the flesh. Completely, they took it out, even though it's found in the Greek text. Just another reason to get rid of your NIV for a better translation, and there are other reasons as well. That the Romans were Israelites is also attested to in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, the historical book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 5, 7, 10, and 21. I'll just read verse 21 to you. It says, "It's found in writing that the Lacedaemonians, also known as Spartans, also known as Romans, it's found in writing that the Lacedaemonians and Jews, or Judahites, are brethren, and that they are of the stock of Abraham." End of quote. The context of Romans 4 further testifies to the Romans' Israelite heritage. Go back to Romans chapter 4, and let's begin with verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, "And he received the sign of circumcision," speaking of Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe." Though all of them that believe. Got to identify the all here. It's important. "Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Remember, there were many times in Israel's history when they were not circumcised. So don't immediately try to conclude that this is the uncircumcision has to be referring to Israelites, because the Israelites are circumcised. By the time they got to Joshua, got ready to cross the Jordan with the Israelites, 40 years after leaving Egypt with Moses, they had to be all circumcised again, because they didn't get it done in the wilderness. They were the uncircumcised. And, of course, one of the first things probably after the house of Israel was divorced, if they hadn't already stopped circumcising their children, this had probably been one of the first things they did. So don't jump to the false conclusion that only non-Israelites or the uncircumcision could only represent non-Israelites. That's just not the case. Verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father, Abraham," same as in chapter 4, verse 1, "which he had been yet uncircumcised." All right. Now, our father, Abraham, not spiritually, but our father, Abraham, according to verse 1 of the same chapter, according or as pertaining to the flesh. Then jump over to verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, but to not to that only which is of the law, but also those which were of the faith of Abraham." Of course, once the house of Israel was divorced, only the Judahites had the law. They were the keepers of the law. "Who is the father of us all." Now, it says that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Seed, translated from the Greek word sperma. And not just seed, but to all the seed. As in Jeremiah 31:1, as in all the families of Israel. That is a remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, per Jeremiah 31:7 and 31. As in Romans 9:27, 11:6, and 11:26, as in a remnant of a virgin again remnant from all Israel, from once again from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Total consistency and harmony, just like you'd expect from the inspired Word of God, whose every word has been purified seven times. Now look at verses 16 and 18, and this is maybe the most important evidence, as shouldn't need clarifying, but needs clarifying in light of how this is usually interpreted. So pay close attention here. Verses 16 through 18, where it says, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," which would have been the Judahites, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Think about it. "Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Verse 18, "who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." So shall thy seed be. Note, it does not say, as it's often interpreted, and as I interpreted it myself at one time, and how I did it, I do not know, other than that was planted as in my heart and mind to think this way. But note, it does not say, as often interpreted, that many nations were to become Abraham's seed or offspring. Let me say it again. It does not say that many nations were to become Abraham's seed or offspring, but instead that his seed, his offspring, his progeny would become many nations. Applied in part to the Romans. The Romans, who according to this key phrase that leads to vital truths, the Romans who, according to the Apostle Paul, were, along with Paul himself, descendants of Abraham, not merely spiritually, but according to the flesh. Another small key phrase leading to vital truths in God's Word. And there's more. There's more on this, and there's more other vital, there's many more key words that lead to many more vital truths. Flakes and nuggets of gold, veins of gold, that even sometimes lead to mother lodes. This is one of them. And I hope you can see it as being that. And if true, if it's as it's written in God's Word, it probably will change your whole outlook on the Word of God, at least a good portion of it. And it will also make it probably much, much more relevant than it has ever been before, especially if you be also one of those descendants of either the house of Judah or the house of Israel, with whom the new covenant, the marriage covenant, the remarriage covenant, Yahweh made with those very people. I hope this is, if not revelatory, that it's further confirms what you already know, what you've already discovered in the Word of God yourself. All right, let's close this one down. We'll look forward to what God has for us in the next one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you once again for you, for your Son, for your salvation, for the means of salvation, for the ability, for the privilege and honor of being born again, with the understanding that it makes us virgins again, that you can remarry, if indeed we're of those people descended from the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Glory be to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for these nuggets of truth that you've provided in your Word. We're thankful for the veins and the mother lodes, for your Word in its entirety and all that it holds, and that it is, in fact, living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it always has more to provide, having come from the mind of God, the infinite God, from you, Lord, who provides all true understanding, knowledge, discretion, and discernment and wisdom. We ask for these things, we praise you for them, we glory in them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.